Imagine the following hypothetical scenario. Too bad Sean isn't here today, but that's okay. Let's say there was a police officer who was told about a case of vandalism. Now, there's solid proof of who committed this offense, but the officer brushes it off and says, well, boys will be boys. Instead of taking care of the matter, he remains in his car finishing his donut and coffee. A few months later, the same offender gets into a fight with a store clerk, and he ends up knocking the clerk on the ground and injuring him. Once again, the officer ignores the offense. A year later, the young man robs a convenience store, and the cop just shakes his head in disapproval and says to the young guy, can't you just find something better to do? Now our offender continues with his nefarious ways, first committing arson, then rape, even found to be an accomplice to a murder. And when the officer hears about these crimes, he simply lowers his head and mutters to himself, I wish that guy would just stop causing trouble. Now, what would we think about such a police officer? Should that man be allowed to continue on the force, or should he be told to start looking for a new profession? Would you trust him to protect you from harm? Now, this is an extreme example of negligent authority within civil society. But what should be our attitude regarding these churches that simply sweep sin under the rug? Some people will just tell us, we just need to give more grace. We're not to judge others, that's up to God. Instead, let's just be more loving. But is it loving to allow ungodliness to pollute our church members? If we were allowed this to go on, we'd find that pretty soon the church becomes indistinguishable from the world. If we happen to see our neighbor's house on fire, which response would be more loving? To go to our neighbor and offer him an ice cream cone to help him cool down? Or do we run to that person, say, get out of the house and call 911? God desires holiness for his children, his little ones, and so should we. As Matthew 18 teaches us, we ought to do what we can to lead others to the Lord as we desire their good rather than leading them into temptations. Do you truly love your neighbor, your Christian brother or sister? Or do you simply desire to be liked by others no matter the cost? How should we react when we see God's sheep giving into sin? I'll be continuing today in Matthew 18, and you can follow along as I read verses 15 through 20. Listen to God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching us how we are to deal with sin, both our own sins and the sins of others, specifically other believers. Now, we see all throughout Scripture that God is very concerned about sin. And if he takes sin seriously, so should we. A church that does not talk about sin may think that they're being kind, but in reality, they simply reveal that they don't actually care about honoring God. And they don't care about helping others either. In Romans 6, Paul tells us that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. At that time, we were committed to doing the things that God hates. We didn't care about pleasing God. We just wanted to please ourselves or to make ourselves look good in front of other people. Now, that was the old self. That is pre-conversion. But when we are born again, God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. We take on a new nature. This is the new self. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." Now Paul says, we are slaves to righteousness. Christ is our master. We trust God. We follow his ways. We desire the things God desires. We hate the things that he hates. We hate sin. We hate the corruption that sin brings upon us and others. Now, unfortunately, when we become new creations, we don't automatically become completely sanctified or sin-free. Now, it's true that God sees us as justified, that we are righteous in his sight. All of our sins are forgiven. But there will be times when we give in to sinful desires. In fact, John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we will struggle in our temptations with sin. After Paul tells us that we have a new master and a new nature, he then speaks about this battle between our godly desires and our sinful desires in that very next chapter of Romans. Yes, we have God's Spirit within us. Yes, we have been forgiven. Yes, the Father looks on us and he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our guilt. And yet, we will still cave into temptations. We have two different desires fighting within us. We have our godly, spiritual desires, and then we have these sinful, fleshly desires. Until we get to heaven, we will continue to battle with our flesh. Even Paul says in Romans 7:15, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Notice that he is speaking here in the present tense. He's not talking about former pre-conversion sins, but his current sins. Now, how do we overcome our sinful desires? Paul answers this question, or he asks this same question. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he answers, "Jesus Christ our Lord." If we wish to flee from sin, then we need to turn to Christ. We need to cling tightly to him. Now back to Matthew 18. In last week's passage, Jesus explained that even God's sheep, these little ones, will go astray at times. But God doesn't simply let them wander away completely. He searches out his lost sheep. He brings them back into his flock. God cares for his children. Jesus says it's not his will that any of these little ones should perish. Now, God may have to rebuke his child for straying from the path, for dwelling in this place where he has carried out sins, these corrupt ways of the world. These little ones need to see the error of their ways. They need to be corrected. They need to be brought back into safe pastures with the good shepherd. So Jesus gives us this example of the Father, and he compels us to relate to his sheep in a similar manner. So do we love our Christian brothers and sisters? Do we desire their good? Or do we just sit back and watch them wander further into the corruption of sin? Look on as their passions overtake them day by day. Or even worse, do we put up stumbling blocks? Do we lead them into temptation? If we love them, we will desire their holiness. Okay, so what should we do when we see other believers walking in ways of sinfulness? What should be your response if your brother or sister sins against you, either directly or indirectly? Do we turn a blind eye like that police officer in my illustration? Do we gossip with others about that person? Do we piously bring them up in a prayer request? Oh, we need to pray for Susie. She's become bitter and angry. Or do we jump down their throat and really lay into them? You know, listen here, buddy. You don't want to mess with me. I'll make sure that you regret it. But none of these responses are loving. Jesus shows us a better way. And like our Lord, we should desire the good of our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to point them to Christ so that they would walk in ways of holiness. Our desire is that this believer would have a right relationship with the Lord and with his bride, the church. Now, this means we may need to enact church discipline at times. Now, in case you didn't notice, the word discipline is very similar to the word disciple. A disciple of Christ ought to desire to grow closer to the Lord. I mean, he's going to want to be a more mature believer. But in order to do this, the believer will need to be corrected when he has done wrong. Think of it this way. Would you become a better writer if your teacher never corrected your grammatical errors? Would you become a better pitcher if your coach never gave you tips on how to improve your throw? In the same way, a disciple should desire to learn the ways of his master and be corrected at times. The Good Shepherd has given us other believers to help us to become more holy. Like a good athlete, the Christian needs discipline so as to grow in Christian maturity. Now, Hebrews 12 tells us that all discipline seems painful at the time. It probably won't bring you any pleasure to either receive or to give discipline. We'd rather be able to repent on our own. We'd rather that that other believer would recognize and correct his own sins. But again, we may need to rebuke someone from time to time who has sinned against us. But again, we do this for his good, because this is the intended result of discipline. Hebrews 12:11. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, right here in the middle of Matthew 18, Jesus instructs us in how we are to carry out this discipline within the body of Christ. Now, we see here that there are up to 3 steps in the process. Now, there is hope, however, that there will be resolution before it gets to that 3rd step. Step 1 in the disciplinary process is to go to that offending party privately. Discuss the offense just between the 2 of you. The person who has been affected by this sin, or the person who has authority over that person with a known sin, will confront the party in question. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. But let's be honest, we're all affected by our sinful desires, and we will sin against each other. It's going to happen. If I'm affected by another person's sin, then I need to go, Jesus says, and tell him his fault. I need to clarify my understanding of what has happened, but also allow for that person to give their testimony. Perhaps I was wrong in my assessment. But if this person is guilty of sin, then he must do one of 2 things. He either would confess and repent, or if not, we'll have to go to the next step. But if the person is humble, he or she will admit their wrong and seek to repent. And when there's been such reconciliation, Jesus says, you have gained your brother. The relationship can be restored when that person learns from correction. Now, there may be times when the initial rebuke is not enough. Discipline isn't always so neat and tidy. So Jesus gives us step two. When the person refuses to listen to his accuser, he is to be confronted once again. This time, I am to take along with me one or two other people. Now, perhaps these witnesses have also observed the sin in question, or maybe they've been affected by it in some way. Sin generally has this effect on others, that it affects more than just one person. It tends to spread. But another purpose for these witnesses is so as to establish a fair testimony should the process need to go to step three. In a courtroom, we find that there is greater proof of a crime when there are at least two witnesses. Accurate testimony is more likely to be given when you hear from more than just one person. It's hard for us to assess the complete truth when it's just a case of he said, she said. So in this second step, the purpose is to confront the accused church member, to let that person know where he or she is at fault, and then have the person admit his guilt and turn from his sin. Because our desire is for this person to come to repentance and to be reconciled. Again, this confrontation is to be done in a spirit of love, not in harshness. The witnesses cannot confront that person in question just to prove that they are the righteous ones and they need to go correct a sinner. We need to check our motives in reproving a brother or sister. What do we intend to accomplish? We can see how Job's friends were quick to point out his sins as they had seen them. Yet they were very harsh. They were unloving in their accusations. They didn't desire Job's good or to have him walk with God in his time of need. But they just wanted to show he was in the wrong and they, the wise ones, were in the right. So again, we need to seek reconciliation. Yet if the person still doesn't listen, Jesus tells us there's one more step we need to take. Step three, Jesus says, is this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now this should really bring that accused person down low. If he refuses to repent, then the whole church needs to be involved in this matter. The church is told the details of the offense and how it's been handled so far. And now they must attempt to convince this person to see his wrong and repent. Now, I know this seems very harsh to us, right? But here's what we need to understand. This sin in question has the potential to affect the whole church. Again, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One sin can affect several people, bring its negative influence on us. It may lead to many other sins, as others will get bitter or angry or apathetic, whatever. And then when we see that sin has been brushed under the rug, some people may get the idea that it's no big deal to walk in disobedience to God. And pretty soon the church looks just like the world. But friends, the church needs to grow in holiness. Our desire is that this person would see his error, confess it, and turn to God and to the church for forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So this is what we are to strive for as a church. Now, what if this offender refuses to even listen to the church? Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, this person is acting like a sinful unbeliever. So that's how we are to treat the person. The one who sees no need to repent is not behaving like a Christian. Perhaps that person was never actually saved. We don't know for sure. But neither should we welcome that person as a brother or sister in Christ. Listen to these passages. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Then in 2 John, the apostle warns us about those that claim to follow Christ, but who are merely deceivers within the church. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We can't encourage this person to continue to pollute the body of Christ. He's causing harm. How can we even call this person a member? It might be prudent to exclude that person from partaking in the Lord's Supper as well. That is, unless or until he repents. Jesus does not want us to tolerate sin. He wants us to deal with it. Jesus goes on to show that God affirms the church's authority. When the church comes together in these matters of discipline, we can take heart knowing that God approves our decisions if they are done in a biblical manner. God has given the church the authority to bind, that is, to forbid entrance, or to loose, to accept entrance in his kingdom. Now, Jesus said these same words to Peter when he spoke about building the church. He said he was giving the apostles and other church leaders the keys of the kingdom. When we take God at his word and follow his ways, when we are behaving according to his will, we can trust that God can use us to help build his church. There will be spiritual growth if we are seeking God. What we have determined on earth has already been determined in heaven, since our authority is granted by God himself. So we are to seek agreement and unity in these matters. We lead our churches in ways that promote godliness. We don't just rebuke someone because we don't like something about him or we have different preferences. But this process is to be carried out in matters of unrepentant sin. We are to desire to be a holy bride of Christ. Now, I want to conclude this passage by saying, if we want to understand Scripture, we are not to take verses out of context. We can't look at one particular verse and interpret it however we want. When we look at verse 19, let's not assume that Jesus is saying here, God will grant us whatever a few Christians have agreed upon. We don't have the authority to manipulate God, to control him so that we can receive his blessings. But the context here is church discipline. If we are dealing with sin in the church in a biblical manner, Jesus says that the Father is in agreement with our disciplinary process. When we seek his will, he is pleased with us. And then in the very next verse, verse 20, we see probably one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. If we take this verse out of context, we may assume Jesus is saying that he's present whenever and wherever two or three believers are gathered. But if we want an accurate understanding of God's attributes, we need to recognize that God is always here with us. He is omnipresent. It doesn't matter how many people are gathered. He's here with just one person. So again, the context of this verse is regarding church discipline. God is with us when we enact this discipline. If we are carrying out his will, we can be assured that he has given approval to our decisions in these matters. Even if the world disapproves of what we're doing here, God is with us and he is for us. Now, I realize this probably won't be one of my most popular sermons I've ever preached. Church discipline tends to be the redheaded stepchild of church practices. It usually gets ignored and neglected. But realistically, if I were only to preach topical messages and I chose this and other passages to cover the topic of church discipline, I'm sure it could sound harsh and overbearing. I might sound legalistic rather than loving. But as we go through this whole message of Matthew 18, we can better understand the purpose of church discipline. You know, I mean, Jesus doesn't want to see believers being led into sin. He wants us to do what we can to avoid it and to help other sheep to be led onto the right path. He desires our good, that the church would live in harmony, in love, in godliness. And as we will see in the next passage in our chapter, we need to be willing to forgive one another when there has been a sin committed against us and the person has repented. Now, there are often two extremes when it comes to church discipline. We either, number one, ignore the sin, or number two, we come down too harshly and unlovingly toward the offender. Both of these extremes have given church discipline a bad rap. So how should this process be carried out? Again, we are to desire to become a holy bride of Christ. God tells us in Leviticus 11, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. We are to grow in Christian maturity. We are to walk in ways of holiness and Christ-likeness. We are to find our satisfaction in Christ rather than in pleasing ourselves. If we truly love our Christian brothers or sisters, it will be seen in our practice of church discipline. The disciple of Christ will recognize that discipline is for our good. We should desire to abide with Christ, to walk in His ways. Now, if this is your desire, then you will welcome a loving rebuke from another believer. Friends, the church is a spiritual family. We are here to help one another. So let us do what we can to spur one another on to love and good works as we speak the truth in love. And may we be a healthy, growing body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we submit ourselves to You this day, trusting that what You have spoken to us is true, and that we are to obey Your word, not whatever our own will tells us to do. God, I pray that we would look to You as our guide, our Father, our authority, that we trust in Your ways, knowing that You give us what is best. And when we have sinned, especially when we've sinned against one another, God, help us to come together to talk about these things, to seek reconciliation, to seek holiness, to seek a growing body of Christ, that we would not be tainted by the ways of the world, but that we would be showing love and forgiveness and doing what is good. And God, give us ears to hear even these rebukes that come against us, so that we would take them with humility, trusting that we are to simply be led to You and to grow as more mature believers. God, grant us a large measure of Your wisdom, of Your love, of courage, of truth, as we live together as Your children, brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.